Good morning, Cedarville. My name is Sarah Gump. I am the Digital and Social Media Manager for the university. As a representative of the Kingdom Diversity team, I will be moderating our panel discussion today. These issues are super complex. There's not a clear answer, but we are not without hope because we have the gospel. And so throughout our panel today, we're going to be sharing gospel perspectives on race, unity, and biblical justice. I'm going to start us with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to discuss the gospel today. We pray that you would guide our speech, that our listeners would be open to the truth of your word, and that we will share hope and truth, Lord. Thank you so much for this chapel. Thank you for these wonderful students, faculty, and staff. We pray that our words are honoring to you. Amen. So to start, I would like my panelists to introduce themselves. So we'll start with Dr. Kira.
Yes, so I'm Joshua Kira. I've been teaching here for 6 years. I teach philosophy and theology. This topic is very important because I teach ethics, and this is always an important topic when we're in that class. I grew up in Southern California. I grew up in the suburbs in a ranching community, but the church that I went to was in the city, as well as really close to the area that my wife was born and raised. And so we grew up in a pretty diverse area in terms of ethnically, and so these issues were kind of always on our minds growing up. So.
Morning, my name is Mark Owens. I teach in the Bible department as well. And these topics are really important to me, particularly because of just my family background. I am from the Cayman Islands, so south of Cuba, and I was born into basically a biracial family. My father, who passed away about 25 years ago, basically biracial, most certainly. My mother, kind of more of a Caucasian background, so probably her family came over to the Caribbean from England, somewhere around there. But then even just in terms of my immediate family, my wife is basically Caucasian, and we adopted a few years ago a biracial daughter, a biracial young lady, girl rather, from the state of Georgia. So, I mean, our family is pretty mixed in nature, so just very personally impacted by these issues.
Thank you. Hey, I'm Kevin Jones, serve as the Dean of the College of Education here at Cedarville University. And I grew up black. I've been black my whole life. And born and raised in West Louisville. So as you pray, pray for my city, please. I have family members and friends who are grieving over the things that are taking place right now. So keep us in your prayers. Thank you.
All right, so to begin, there's so much information and Instagram posts and news articles and videos out there with the term Black Lives Matter. So our very first question is, can or should a Christian say Black Lives Matter or a counter slogan?
Yeah, I think we can and we should say it because it's true, Black Lives Matter. I think that doesn't necessarily mean we endorse a particular organization, because that may be more problematic for us. In terms of the counter slogans, I tend to think it's not wise to, even when they do actually tell us the truth, just because when we say those counter slogans, a lot of times it's because we're missing the argument in the slogan, right? The perception by African Americans, which I think is probably true, is that African American lives have not been valued for a long time in this country, and many other lives have been valued, and so that's not a question of those other lives. And so I think we can definitely say Black Lives Matter, probably should. We have to be careful about the counter slogans. It might not be the wisest way for us to work through this issue with people and within the church.
Yeah, I certainly also think we can and should say Black Lives Matter. But it, certainly in doing so, just to kind of add to some of Dr. Kira's comments, which I think were very appropriate. I mean, if you're given the opportunity to kind of certainly affirm the statement Black Lives Matter, you know, also, you know, kind of make sure, obviously, you make it clear that you don't subscribe to and agree with all of the goals of the Black Lives Matter movement. And I certainly, I'm inclined to treat this statement, Black Lives Matter, as kind of a reminder and in many ways like a call to action to do something in terms of affirming the lives of Black Lives Matter, of Black lives.
Yes, I'm Black and my life matters. And I hope none of y'all have an issue with saying Dr. Jones's life matters, and D'Amica Jones's life matters, and Kennedy Jones's life matters, and Kevin Jones Jr.'s life matters, and Carson's life matters. Yes, we can say the statement and mean it explicitly.
So Dr. Owens, can you give us a little bit of the history of the Black Lives Matter organization?
Yeah, so if you would advance the slide there, bring up the PowerPoint if you can. I mean, basically, you see there are some statements underlined in red, and this is taken directly from the Black Lives Matter website. And the first statement you see there, hashtag Black Lives Matter, was founded in 2013 in response to the acquittal of Trayvon Martin's murderer. And that's certainly, yeah, kind of the beginnings of the Black Lives Matter organization per se. So as a result of George Zimmerman being declared innocent by the jury, a couple of Black women posted this hashtag, Black Lives Matter, and from there the movement began, and they began to kind of organize the Black Lives Matter organization. But really, in many ways, the history of this movement can also kind of be brought back a little bit further to certainly like the Occupy Wall Street movement, if you're familiar with that. But even just kind of a little bit further back, like post. After the civil rights movement, you know, kind of there began this movement to address the situation of Black people using kind of secular approaches, and that's essentially kind of where critical race theory comes in, which we'll talk about a little bit later. But Black Lives Matter is kind of as a movement, is kind of a long-term trajectory that attempts to deal with the situation of Black people using secular approaches, values, and ideals. Now then you've got kind of the statement there in the middle, whose mission, so they're describing the mission of the organization here, whose mission is to eradicate white supremacy and build local power. So if we may kind of stop there, notice the adjective there, I guess, white supremacy, and with that statement, you know, they're describing what they perceive to be the problem. And the problem within this organization and those who think like them, that the problem would be basically white power. So they use this phrase white supremacy, but think in terms of white power, and they see in this situation of police brutality, in the situations of in terms of Black inequality within this country, they see that resulting from white power, white people in this country using their power to basically oppress minorities. So the problem for them would not be a sinful heart. But the problem for them within this country when it comes to things like police brutality and inequality, the problem for them would be white power. And notice then, continuing there, so after white supremacy, and build local power. So the solution for them is not the gospel. The solution for them is to basically replace one power structure, white supremacy, with another power structure, what they describe as local power. And in the movement, certainly there's an emphasis on addressing police brutality, and we see that there kind of in the rest of the statement that's underlined, to intervene in violence inflicted on Black communities by the state and vigilantes. So there's certainly an emphasis on police brutality in the movement, but and as we'll soon see later, their concern is much broader than just addressing police brutality. So big picture, that's kind of the history of the movement. You know, immediate history is 2013, but it can be traced back to particularly the 1970s.
So we're going to progress to slide number 2, and I'm going to go over to Dr. Jones. How can we support the statement that Black Lives Matter without supporting the organization?
Yeah, I think when I read, here is the issue, I think, with many of us as we think through issues like this. We want to oversimplify things. We live in a society now where we don't spend a lot of time thinking and reading and writing. And so we read the first page and say, you know, I'm throwing out Black Lives Matter. But on the second page, here are some statements that I can affirm within this organization. And I think we all should be able to affirm these statements within the organization without saying, I support the organization. Just check these out. So they say, we affirm the lives of Black queer. Yeah, I think Black queer lives matter. Because Black queers have been made in the image of God. We go on to say, and trans folk. Yeah, I think trans folks' lives matter because trans folk have been made in the image of God. It goes on to say, undocumented folks. Hey, we were all wayward and aliens at one point. So yeah, undocumented folks' lives, yes, they matter to me. Folks with records. Yeah, a bunch of guys I disciple now, they have records and their lives matter to me. Women, how about that? I could just trace through Luke 7, Luke 8, Romans chapter 16, Acts chapter 17. I can just go through all the implications of how the Lord loved and cherished women. Yes, I affirm this. And all Black lives, along the gender spectrum. I can say, listen, I want to cherish every image bearer, everybody made in the image of God, regardless of what tag is put on their name. And that's where it becomes conflicting for us. Because we say, how can we like support that all lives matter without supporting the organization Black Lives Matter? You just do it. You meet somebody who's trans, you say, I love you because you're made in the image of God. You can do that. You can do that. And oftentimes, we tend to separate sexuality from all the other list of things, all the other list of sins that Paul mentions in the scripture. And we forget about greediness and disobedience and idolaters and disobedience to parents and all those other things we want to separate from Paul's list. But if you go to Colossians, First Corinthians 6, 9, 10, 11, and 12, you'll see that it's greater than just sexual sin. So, yes, I love all people. And I think we can say that without saying, I support the Black Lives Matter movement. I just said it. I love all image bearers, and I want them to come to know the Lord. That's my answer.
Thank you. So Dr. Kira, slide number 3, how are the beliefs of the Black Lives Matter organization conflicting with a Christian worldview?
Yeah, so it's interesting actually, just over the last few weeks, Black Lives Matter has changed their website because they were coming into such great criticism, scrutiny for some of their beliefs. So this is kind of what has been up lately. If you look at those underlined ones, you could see that their perspective on how do we deal with the problems of racism are pretty concentrated in a very specific area. So for example, when you see with no economic injustice and lack of education and poor healthcare, some of that is related to their perspective on Karl Marx and his usefulness in dealing with these issues. And the reason why that's significant is because Karl Marx was trying to deal with societal issues from a secular perspective. And so you're going to see that type of secularism run its way, which is why, for example, in the LGBTQIA plus people being excluded, that's there because they believe that it's unethical to call that out as a sin in someone's lives. And so that becomes part of the movement. What they're trying to do is form a coalition between issues of sexuality and gender, issues of racism, issues of sexism. But in that broad coalition, the only way that they can do it really is from a secular perspective. And that's going to be the ultimate problem that we would have with the way that they do things. This is going to be significant because the portions that they've actually removed from their website had ideas that we would say are patently against Christianity. One of them being they believe that we need to kind of destroy the concept of the nuclear family. They believe that's a Western concept, and the theory was African Americans are looked down upon because of the frequency within the inner city that African American families do not have a husband and a wife with the children. But in order to do that, they've basically attacked something that we believe to be central in our Christian faith to the good of the church, to the good of society. And so they've removed those things because of the scrutiny, but the underlying secularism is still there. And that's usually our main concern.
So a lot of the issues that have arisen this summer in the United States have been in relation to our police. How should we respond to the police as Christians? Dr. Kira?
Yeah, I think what we don't want to do is, commit the very sin that we see occurring when we do find a case of police brutality. So there are times where I think that we've seen over the past few years where a case of police brutality is a police officer sinfully doing something as racist. I think there's other times where the society has called out police officers that they probably haven't done something wrong. I think it's going to be a case-by-case basis. But the problem I think that's occurring is the concern is that police officers may view all black people in the same way and treat them all the same, which is, oh, they're all suspicious, under suspicion because they could be guilty of something, they're going to be dangerous societally, so on and so forth. But similarly, I think we can't just say, well, every police officer who's white, we should treat them as being under suspicion that they're always with nefarious intent. And so I don't want to do that. That's why when I look at the cases that come in the media, I want to say that this is a case-by-case basis. But I think in general, when we're dealing with the police officers, I think we do it with respect like we do with all people. We understand the dangers that they're involved with. I think that's significant. And I think, too, I think we just need to pay attention to the fact that most of the recent polls still in the country would say that most African Americans do not believe in things like abolishing or defunding the police, because they realize that though there may be issues of racism and problems that need to be resolved, the great majority of police officers have been involved in keeping them safe. And so I think we have to have a balanced position on this. I think we want to be careful about knee-jerk reactions. But I think what it is important for us to realize is when we see, for example, the African-American community coming to a very quick conclusion on what's occurred in a place of purported police brutality, that I think tells us something about the African-American community, which is that they've experienced racism so much and so frequently for their history that that's the way that they're going to interpret these things. And this shouldn't lead us to be angry that they're reacting this way. I don't think maybe it's the wisest reaction, but it should lead us to sympathy because all of us, when we experience things over and over our history, those begin to kind of inflict themselves upon our interpretations of the world. And so this, I think, even when we don't agree with someone else on the interpretation of whether this was police brutality or whether the police was using correct force in the situation, I think it should still lead us to the question of why are people looking at it this way? And it does have to do with problems of racism.
So we don't deny that racism is real and that it is happening in the United States, in our world, in Ohio. Are we promoting racist ideals by talking about it so much?
No. We are not promoting racist ideals by talking about them so much because those ideas and ideals, they're not going anywhere. And promoting them is bringing awareness to them. So no, I think these are discussions that we have to continue to have because racism is sin. And we don't want to say, you know, let's just stop talking about this sin and then things will be better. That's not what we do as Christians. We don't say, let's just sweep it under the rug and be done with it. No, we keep bringing it to the forefront and we keep addressing it in a gospel-centered, Christ-like manner, having discussions, listening to one another, understanding history, reading our scripture. Those are the things we need to do. So no, talking about it is not a bad thing at all. I will say this though, talking about it in ignorance is dangerous. Right. So I think one of the questions that came across our table was, you know, is silence violence? You know, oh, I'm being silent and that's equivalent with violence now. Listen, speaking in ignorance sometimes is more dangerous than not saying anything at all. Right. So we talk about civil rights movement. Like how many civil rights movements have there been? And maybe you're thinking one and I'm thinking more than one. All right, we're thinking about the history of police brutality. How is that connected with hangings and lynchings? You know, you go through, you look at documented history from 1890 to 1940. Just Google that, how many African Americans were lynched and hung during those years. So those things can't be disconnected. So we don't promote racism by talking about it. As a Christian body, we cultivate healing by talking about our sin issues. And sometimes my encouragement to you all would be to read more history, read more of your Bible, think more critically, and don't feel like you have to answer every time a tweet or Facebook post comes across your computer. It's okay to be quiet. It's okay to be quiet. And don't feel the pressure like, oh, I have to say something. No, it's okay to be quiet. Not for forever, but as you learn, it's okay to be quiet.
Yeah, and maybe just kind of in addition to that, when there's a lot of problems in the world that the church is involved with, and this seems to be a significant one, and if we can be involved with this in society, I think we should try to do it with the resources that we have, the time and gifts we have. I think it matters, but there's a lot of things, and I think that the danger is if we this kind of silence is violence type of kind of quote is used often to try to force people to make this their main issue. And, you know, I have friends who moved to Thailand to work on child sex trafficking. And if they're not spending most of their time working on this issue, I understand that, because they're working on another issue that matters too. And just like I don't think they would hold it against people in America who are working on the issue of racism, because they know this is a significant problem. So what we don't want to let is that this kind of small aphorism be used as a way to try to force people into working on the issue that we think is important, when there's a ton of things that Christians need to work on in the world, and a lot of ministries for us to serve in.
If I may, so this question, do we promote racism by emphasizing it? I think it's worth noting that white Americans tend to adopt a colorblind approach to dealing with racism. So they basically say, okay, we're not going to account for color. We're not going to account for the color of someone's skin as we think about these issues. I think it's important to recognize that that's an unloving posture. That's an unloving approach to dealing with these issues. It doesn't account for the real life struggles and experiences of, take for example, black people in this country, nor does it provide any attempt to actually address and solve the issue. So a colorblind approach in some respects can be helpful. There's value there, but ultimately it doesn't get us to actually dealing with this problem.
I want to speak on behalf of the social media perspective. Dr. Jones, you encouraged us that sometimes silence is okay. And I definitely saw that in my own life this summer. There was just so much information on social media, and everyone was challenging you to reshare these things on your Instagram stories and share this. And it was overwhelming to know what is true. It's important to speak up for those who are being mistreated, but oftentimes we need to take time and do our research and understand what's going on before we speak into a situation. So definitely thank you for encouraging us with that information. So lastly, Dr. Jones, Dr. Owens, should Christians participate in Black Lives Matter protests?
Go ahead.
Well, see, when I think about protest, they have changed between the way I have read and understood protests, late 1800s, early 1900s. And so convictionally, it is difficult for me to march and to walk specifically with an organization who is promoting things outside of my Christian values. That does not mean that I can't march. That just means that I'm probably not going to march with a particular organization. So as much as you probably wouldn't find me marching with white supremacists, you probably wouldn't find me marching with the Black Lives Matter movement, not because there are certain things within those organizations that I don't find true, but when their final authority is not the scripture and the supremacy of Christ and our King, then it's hard for me to lock arms with them. So in lieu of marching with an organization from in my recent church, we said, hey, listen, I wanted to know, if we march, me and one of the pastors were there talking, we said, when we come, we are Christians, we love the Lord, Can we read our scripture? Can we pray? Can we sing hymns? And the response to that was, in short, no. Then I said, well, the Bible is my final authority, and that's where I get my answers from. And if I can't open up my scripture and read it, if I can't pray for the believers and unbelievers that are out here, and if I can't sing psalms to God, then I prefer not to march with this organization. It doesn't mean that I don't leave me, that our lives don't matter. I mean, they matter. It simply means I'm not marching with that organization at that moment. And here's the deal. I felt no pressure. I wasn't going to have anybody coerce me into saying, you're not a real Christian, you're not really black, you're not really whatever, you don't love us, because I didn't march. No, you can't corner me into doing that, because my life is more dynamic than simply marching. And everybody marching doesn't necessarily march for the cause of the organization. So, but what am I going to do? That's the response. Like, so I think one of the things we'll end up with, if I didn't do that, then what am I going to do? Well, our challenge as a church was, if we can't do that, what are we going to do? We're going to have our own service. We're going to have a prayer service of lament and unity, and we're going to speak, and we're going to preach, and we're going to invite the community to come to our local body in order to exalt Christ. So I wasn't being dismissive of the organization or the term Black Lives Matter, but I did say I can't lock arms with you all because it'll be too conflicting for people who are watching and understanding the things that I'm doing.
And I think just to add to that, I think we also need to recognize that our primary mission as believers is the Great Commission. Our primary mission is to make disciples. And as we engage in making disciples, as we share the gospel, as we disciple fellow believers, I think we're ultimately providing a solution to issues there like racism, so on and so forth in this country. So I think rather than joining protests with Black Lives Matter, I think just engaging in the Great Commission, I think that's a much more effective solution at dealing with these problems.
And I want to close the back door and say, I'm not knocking my friends who go out and march and who walk. That's their deal. You know, but they're also not writing and researching and sitting here either. We all have, as Dr. Kira has told us, we all have many different areas where we can address these issues. And one of the ways I address them is from the pulpit, in writing and in scholarship. And so don't be dismissive of the way that the Lord has created you, right? We can see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in Romans chapter 12, the diversity of gifts. Everybody doesn't have the same gift. Utilize your gift in order to help right the wrongs that are taking place in society.
So to transition into critical race theory, can you explain what this theory is?
I'll go ahead. Sure. So critical race theory, it basically started early 1970s with a professor at Harvard in the law school there. And it's basically, arising from critical theory, which very much deals with power in a society. It basically attempts to explore the relationship between race, racism, and power within a society. Again, critical race theory, it's basically an attempt to explore the relationship between race, racism, and power. And it basically sees race and racism in a society happening because certain people have power. In the case of the United States, it would be white people have power. And this power that's held by white people is then used to oppress and discriminate against minorities so that power is maintained by white people. So it primarily is manifesting in legal studies. It's also manifesting in education, but also health policy as well. But it just ultimately boils down to observing where is power being misused in a society. It's observing where do we see people being oppressed, where do we see the majority culture using their power to oppress other people. But then it also not only observes where do we see oppression happening, it also attempts to provide various solutions to this oppression. And typically, the solution comes down to power. One power structure, in the case of the United States, white power, needs to be replaced with an alternative power structure. So the solution is to replace, really, we should say, I think, one oppressive power structure, probably ultimately with another. It all comes down to power, and it very much recognizes that racism in a country in a society isn't just something that happens in a person's heart. It also is manifested in a society through racist laws. So think back to Jim Crow in the early part of last century, but then also racist policies that lead to certain people being oppressed.
So Dr. Jones and Dr. Kira, how should we evaluate this theory from a Christian perspective?
I think it's helpful for us to think through a few things. First of all, evaluate, right? So when you hear Dr. Owens talking, he's talking about making an observation. Observation and evaluation takes time. And you're not going to find answers to the questions about critical race theory or Black Lives Matter in your Twitter feed, or on your Facebook, on Instagram. But we've kind of lost that, right? I'm an educator. And so I'm thinking Venn diagrams, right? If you ask a kid, maybe you all work with Venn diagrams, you were in elementary school, your teacher says, here's an article, Venn diagram these things and bring me back the answer, right? You probably, many of us, even as adults, probably took more time working on third and fourth grade and fifth grade Venn diagram assessments than we do thinking critically through these issues. So we have to think critically, right? And that takes time. We have to analyze. And that takes time. We have to investigate and evaluate. And all those things take time. And so if you Google right now, or you go to our library and you just search critical race theory, you'll find out hundreds of scholarly articles written by really, really smart people who serve as deans and chairs at historically Black colleges, at white universities, that have spent their lives studying this. And for us to try to come to a quick conclusion of what critical race theory is, or any theory is for that matter, would be shameful. We don't let people outside of the theological camp say, I'm going to read a couple of Twitter feeds by this pastor and this pastor, and then make a conclusion. We would say, that's appalling. What do you mean? That don't speak for us. We would do that. There are certain pastors that will call themselves pastors that can't speak for me. And I think likewise, we have people who are studying critical race theory who says they are not speaking primarily for me. So we need to appraise, we need to evaluate, we need to critique, we need to analyze, we need to work through those things. And all that takes time, young scholars. That takes time, and it takes diligence, and it takes patience. It takes patience.
Yeah, I would agree to that. I think I often tell my students that evangelicalism, we're often shipwrecked on being successful. In the sense that I think we have a correct perspective on scripture, and we're often right, but that causes us to not even pay attention why we think something else is wrong. And so when something comes up that we think might be incorrect or we don't know, we don't even do the legwork of trying to understand it. So I would echo what Dr. Jones says. We need to understand the issues, and then I think we just need to build a biblical framework for interpreting these, right? So is power the main problem? No, sin is the main problem. Power is one of the ways that sin plays itself out in this world, right? Some things that critical race theory would say is, if you're white, you have some sort of latent racism in you no matter what you've done. That's not clear scripturally. We're responsible for our own sins. My mom was converted at a Black church, married a Japanese guy. Most of her friends are not white, and she's considered to be racist by critical race theorists just simply because of the color of her skin. That seems to be not a biblical understanding of responsibility for the sins of our lives. Critical race theory often says stuff like, if you are white, you cannot understand this problem because it's so ingrained into you that you're part of this power structure. You can't think outside that. That, I think, is clearly untrue. And so scripture's pretty clear that believers and unbelievers can know things. And the only major limit we have on what can be known scripturally is that the unbeliever cannot know God without the work of the Spirit. But in terms of our access to problems like this, scripture doesn't have anything like that. And so I think we have to build a biblical framework by which we can assess the goods and the bads. There are some things about the theory that are important, which is problems of power tend to be problems that have huge effects, and which is why we should think about working on them. A lot of people are hurt when certain people in power do things. And so I think critical race theory at least has brought it to our attention that this matters for us to work on. But I think we wouldn't be able to agree with the way in which it approaches it.
I said earlier that one of the things critical race theory tries to do is observe where power is being misused within a society. And I think that's particularly where, generally speaking, it can be helpful as a framework. I think when you look at the observations by these scholars of critical race theory, what you're seeing ultimately is the outworking of original sin within a society. So I think particularly when it comes to the observations component of what they're trying to do, I think that's where critical race theory can be by and large helpful, as long as we recognize what's happening there in a society is the outworking of original sin manifesting itself through oppressive power structures.
Dr. Kira, what is social justice?
So social justice now is a little bit different than how it has been historically. I mean, Catholicism has been steeped in social justice for a long time. But social justice in the way that we're thinking about it now has its roots in 18th century kind of Enlightenment thinking. As governments, especially in the West, begin to coalesce and had to deal with a lot of different people within their borders, they started to think about what's the best way to rule, and certain issues of secularism start to arise from that. And so what we see in social justice today is an attempt to think about how do we create an equitable society primarily using secular means. That's not always the case. You can find individuals who are fighting for social justice who are Christians, but when you see it, for example, in pop culture, that's typically what it is. Social justice in general is just thinking about people receiving what is due them according to some sort of standard. And the two big types of justice you see kind of thought about within kind of the academic realm is distributive justice. Should we just distribute equally all our goods and money? And there's also just the equality of opportunity. Should opportunities be equal between people? What you're seeing, for example, in kind of Black Lives Matter movement is because of its kind of steeping in Marxism has a tendency to flow towards distributive justice, which scripturally seems to be a little bit dubious at least. But in either case, the difficulty that we have with some of the kind of recent social justice movements is in their secularism, they're trying to find a standard for what is just and what is unjust, and then how do we uphold to that standard. But when you're doing that from a secular perspective, values is a hard thing to come up with. And so that's going to make a lot of what they do an arbitrary value that is now impressed upon as being the ultimate standard of justice, and then we're going to fight for that as a cause.
What is biblical justice?
So I think we should say biblical justice is just simply living out God's concern for the poor and the oppressed. Biblical justice is just recognizing God cares about people who are being oppressed. God cares about people who are poor. And God cares about, say, for example, James 1:27, widows and orphans in their time of need. So biblical justice just simply responds to God's character and attempts to live that out in day-to-day affairs here in society as believers. And just to kind of make an important contrast between biblical justice versus social justice, Dr. Kira kind of alluded to kind of the arbitrary nature of social justice. It's basically just grounded in whatever people feel is important. That's certainly a big generalization, but it just kind of boils down to what does a certain group of people feel is important. And that can change over time. But biblical justice is grounded in the objective truth of God's word. It basically says, here we see in scripture what God is concerned about. He is concerned about the poor and the oppressed, and we're going to then live out God's concern for the poor and oppressed by caring for them in various ways. So there's a very key distinction there between the subjective nature of social justice versus the very real objective nature of biblical justice that we need to account for.
There was a consensus among the panel that we all need to spend our time, do our research, read more. So to conclude, what would be some resources you could suggest to us that could make us more learned?
Thank you. So I think Beyond Racial Gridlock by George Yancey, that's one of the most helpful books that I have read. Also, along with that, Bloodlines by John Piper. And I recently started reading Mark Vrogop's Weep With Me. It's just about the place of lament in this entire discussion. Those are three books that I would very strongly recommend.
One Blood by John Perkins, where he talks kind of just about the theological foundations for what the church should be doing in terms of racism. I think that was really helpful. His big argument is that the church is uniquely qualified to work on this, and then we have to think about that. The second one is Exclusion and Embrace by Miroslav Volf. He was a Croatian who was trying to think about how to forgive Serbians that committed atrocities during the Yugoslavian War, Civil War. And I think he just does a lot of important theological work on how we think about the problems of racism, and then how do we forgive, and how do we work on these types of issues. So,
I thought the limit was two books when we discussed this earlier. Somehow, I think each one of y'all just listed like three, or maybe even more. You did add. Well, I'm going to add. Here's the deal. I just want to add. Thank you. That's why I was hoping one of y'all would do that. I think Stamp from the Beginning is a good one to pick up. It's good. It's dense. It's an excellent read. I think The Color of Law is a great read. The New Jim Crow is a great great read. And since you did three, I'll do four. Why are all the black kids sitting together in the cafeteria, and Other Conversations About Race? So those are not just anecdotal moments and stories of people. They are dense, researched, well-written books about race and history in the United States of America. I would commend those all to you all.
To conclude, I would recommend watching the documentary on Netflix called The Social Dilemma. I love social media. I work in it every day, but it also can cause a lot of problems. So it's a good documentary to watch. Dr. Jones, can you pray for us?
I'll conclude saying this before we pray. We wrestled with many questions and ways to address them. I want you to know that. I also want you to know that we were under pressure to try to get out all of our thoughts in about 38 minutes, which is pretty difficult. Each of us have written and preached and taught on these areas pretty broadly. And so if you have other further questions you'd just like to know, email them to Sarah. And she'll make sure that together as a team that we get them and can address them at a future time. Or you can email them to Dr. Green. He's down there laughing. Hey, let me pray for us. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for this moment. Lord, we pray that we would pray more on these issues. Lord, I'm asking now that you would give us the capacity to read your scripture more. And that as we are reading your holy word, that we would see what your scripture has to say about widows and how we ought to respond to them. And as we read your scripture, we would read how we ought to reply to orphans and respond to orphans and immigrants and the broken and the oppressed. And that we would not just read the passages and highlight them and footnote them, but we would say, Lord, what would you have me to do since I have this knowledge now? And that we would act upon that. Lord, give us greater capacities to pray. Give us ways to formulate responses to these issues. Enlighten us with ways to diagram these issues as it relates to biblical text. Give us the capacity as a young student body to classify biblical and non-biblical sources and helpful and unhelpful sources, Lord, so we can live unto your glory and live unto the King's glory. Lord, we know that Jesus Christ laid down his life for every nation and every tribe and every tongue and every image bearer, Lord, regardless of their ethnic posture. Lord, let us love like Jesus Christ loved. Lord, we love you. This prayer and all we ask in your Son, Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, thank you all.